Right, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. This is a very good section, although not an encouraging section for those who live through it, but in very, very instructive. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on that the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Let's pray. Lord, so typical, we see things in Scripture we wish to learn from, that we not make the same mistakes. And these mistakes were certainly made, and the context makes them even more outlandishly evil. We pray, Lord, that we would be more careful in our manner and do all the things that you give us to do gladly in your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Something we'll never fully grasp is how so many people, including even our own selves at times, will do their own will fervently while claiming to be doing the will of God. And I'm not saying everybody does it. The mature would not do it. People who have trained themselves and disciplined themselves and chosen to do the right thing would not do it. It's not inevitable. I know a lot of people who refuse to rebrand self-will as the will of God. They recognize the will of God, and they recognize that something that's not the will of God is not good because they decide it is good. But what I'm saying is that there are far too many who promote self-will as the will of God. So much that we really experience shock and awe when we consider the sheer volume of it. I believe it happens all the time in churches that people say they do the will of God by their own definition. Now, that's, by the way, the expected action of those who do not know the Lord. Those who do not know the Lord pursue their own way all the time, chronically. But we expect that. The blind, deaf, dumb, alienated natural man is ripe for such sacrilege, calling their will the will of God. You see it in society all the time. People in government, for example, do the absolute most immoral, wicked thing according to Scripture and say it's progressive, good for the society. They write books about how to live in a way that runs counter to the Word of God. And they're proud of it. They praise practices that the Bible calls immoral. They say they're good. They value their opinion on a part, on an equal portion with Scripture, or even beyond. They consider the Scripture to be one opinion, and their opinion is another opinion, and their opinion is even better than the Scripture in many cases. And they consider that their fresher brains are far advanced over the writers of Scripture and the Holy Spirit who inspired them. I mean, I'm not making it up. You know, you see it. People are optimistic about humanism. They believe humans are far superior to the Bible. Now, the thing that'll drive us mad, not that lost people do it. I mean, yeah, that's crazy too. But that so many professing Christians elevate their self-will and personal preferences above the holy word of God. This we cannot tolerate. That's what King Saul did when he was commanded to slaughter all the spoil of the Amalekites. He was told to kill them all, don't save anything. The Lord said that. He didn't do it. He saved the best things. He threw away the worthless stuff. But he saved even the king too. And he was told by God, wipe them all out. And we're told that he even set up a monument for himself, I guess to publicly laud his great accomplishment of doing his will instead of God's will. Set up a monument to himself, for himself. And when Samuel showed up after the battle, you would think that Saul, if he had any self-awareness at all, would have shrunk back in shame. But what does he confidently proclaim when Samuel showed up? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. That's what he said. I have carried out the command of the Lord. He didn't say he carried out his own willful insurrection, which is what he did. He didn't say he ignored God's will for what seemed better, his own will, which is what he did. He didn't say it explicitly, but he essentially presented his actions as preferable to God's commands. And those for which God should even be thankful were done. He was excited as someone who has done God's will and gone beyond. And he tells Samuel that. And Samuel says, well, why am I hearing all these animals bleating and mooing? If you obey the voice of the Lord, these wouldn't be alive. And yet there's blind Saul taking pride in rebellion against God. This evil behavior is called narcissism. That's not a Bible word, but it is a Bible depiction of selfishness. It's a word we would use for what the Bible calls selfishness. Selfishness is a better word because it's more known. But a narcissist is excessively occupied with himself and his own needs. He sees life through his own eyes, and everything has to return to him. That's narcissism. Again, let it be understood, pure narcissism cannot be held by a Christian. To love themselves above all others is an anti-Christian emotion and action. A person who claims to be a Christian and is a pure narcissist, pure self-will, cannot be a Christian. That's broken when we come to Christ. However, Christians can have narcissistic tendencies that will be rooted out by the Word of God as they mature and the foundation of their new life in Christ. A person may be saved who is a great narcissist. Well, that will end right then. Although there may be vestiges left over, and as people grow, they grow differently, and sometimes they have to shake off these natural things, and they do as they walk with the Lord. If they don't, they didn't really come to the Lord. But narcissism is a very powerful influence on human behavior. A narcissist is blind to the selfishness and sees all his choices as wise. A narcissist wonders what's wrong with you, that you don't see things as clearly as the narcissist does. He's amazed. Why am I seeing all this and nobody else can? Why am I not appreciated when I spew out such great wisdom and insight? Two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, are anti-narcissist. You cannot follow the two greatest commandments and be a narcissist. Loving the Lord is the opposite of narcissism. Loving others is the opposite of narcissism. A true believer makes choices that benefit the glory of God and the good of those around him. We do that because we've been told to do it, and we do that because we've been made to do it by the Holy Spirit and by the new birth. And the easy rebuke to a narcissist is simply to inform them, it's not about you, buddy. What you think, what you feel, what you want, whatever your insides tell you. It's about God first, others, and you don't have to worry about yourself. So where is narcissism in this passage? Because this is what this passage reminded me of when I read it. It's self-will. And again, narcissism is self-will. It's complex in psychology, but it is a really powerful twisted personality trait that in this case aired in the Sabbath. Self-will is exposed here by means of the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is not the same as Sunday for us. The Jewish Sabbath was, shut the place down and, nothing. You didn't work. You didn't go out and purchase. It's an end, a cessation of normal business. You didn't do it. Now, there are principles between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, but, there's not a straight line comparison equality thing. The Sabbath was very, very much a Jewish command to, rest. And by our observance of the Lord's Day, we are observing the one day in seven principle. But the Sabbath was much more, a legal thing in Israel. They were to make preparations before the Sabbath so as to keep the Sabbath day holy. Prepare it on Friday. And you have to do work or normal merchant types of behavior. The Sabbath day was for the good of mankind, in that it was a day prescribed by God to keep people from working themselves to death, focusing so much on commercial things that they forgot the Lord. And one day in seven is not a hard thing, but they never could do it. It ate at their insides. Oh, I could be making some money. I could be making some deals. But it wasn't optional. It was commanded by God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. However, we know that all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, that the Sabbath was considered optional by Israel throughout their time. When they were told, as far as the manna goes, to gather twice as much on Friday, because there wasn't going to be any on Saturday. So they were to gather twice as much on Friday so that they could then take the Sabbath day and stay home. Well, a whole slew of Jews stomped right out in the fields on the Sabbath day to pick up manna. Hard-headed as you can get. Because everybody knows that if you do business every day of the week, you'll have more goods and more protection from starvation. So out they went. Whatever God said, their minds, their self-will was far more powerful than the command of God in their minds. They were afraid of not having enough, even though God said they would have enough. As sure as day follows night, they just did their own will, like stupid robots. How did they justify their behavior? They probably didn't even think much about it. As soon as it was commanded, they in their minds said they weren't going to obey that. If they can get it on Thursday and Wednesday and Tuesday and Monday, well, they'll get it on Saturday. I don't even think they considered another option, these people. No fear of God in their before their eyes. And remember that self-will was why Israel was in the mess they were in anyway. Their narcissism had been fervently applied all the way to the very end of the nation. God said, don't do this. They did it. Self-will, putting their own mind above God, their own will above God, their own wisdom above God's. And now, in these post-exilic books like Nehemiah, Ezra, we find them recovering their nation, getting things back on track, and then they're doing it again. These natural ways bring them right back and put the entire reformation of the nation at risk. Now, Nehemiah noticed this. Our text, in those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. In other words, same as any other day. I don't know how subtly you can tread wine presses or bring in sacks of grain and load them on donkeys and all these other things on donkeys and bring them to Jerusalem. How subtle is that? It's not subtle at all. They got a caravan of goods trekking into Jerusalem. They prepare it, load it, and march them into town. It's like they don't even care that whoever sees them is so natural, so normal, so smart. And in they come. And, oh, yeah, but we have to make a living, they would probably say. Men of Tyre, verse 16, unbelievers, they weren't part of Israel, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. I mean, they went into Jerusalem and the Jews, they didn't say, well, no, we're not going to buy that stuff on the Sabbath day. They bought it. We have an opportunity to buy some food. We better do it. We never know. Times are lean. We've got the wisdom of our own minds. We don't want us to be slack and miss a meal. So, narcissism. They put their will in front of God's. Explicit, God's explicit will. And not a recent thing either. From the very beginning, this was the will of God. And you would think that this is the time most fresh in their minds that it's obvious they better do the will of God. Because what's happened to them? If a man's out mowing the grass and runs over a yellow jacket's nest, wasn't thinking about it, just ran over it and got stung like 60 times. The next time, he's going to watch out. He's probably going to scope out the joint before he even steps onto the grass, make sure there's nothing else even possible that he might walk into. But here Israel is, they just go to the next yellow jacket's nest. You would think they would shun every temptation for self-will. They would reflect on their history, the source of their national troubles, that they would not want to get Nehemiah riled up either. But here they are just going about their business like a good narcissist would. A narcissist is not really a thinking man. He's a reactionary man who feels his every reaction to be just and right. So they walked right into it without any hesitation. Now, psychology will call this a disease, some kind of a psychological label they'll put on this. This is a sin. This is a choice people make to follow themselves rather than the Lord. Now, in an ideal situation, the people themselves would have not transgressed in this, and anybody who did, they would rebuke and say, "Don't do that, don't do that." Instead, Nehemiah has to step in and get rough with them. We're told in a couple of places there that he reprimanded, he admonished them in verse 16. He reprimanded in verse 15, and he reprimanded them in verse 17. That's a strong rebuke. It's the kind of thing you say that you shouldn't have to say. It's so outlandishly evil. I should have to say this. Son, you weren't supposed to steal the keys to the car. You're 13 years old and drive around town. You should never have to say that. Son, you shouldn't have been playing with matches in the house and burn the house down. You know that. This is that admonition and reprimand. What are you, crazy? He reprimanded the nobles first. Well, he admonished the people who were doing their normal business in verse 15. But then verse 17 says he reprimanded the nobles of Judah. We become used to in our world the nobles being the cause of wickedness rather than a deterrent of it. All these things have been found out about our government and since President Trump has come in, all this corruption that's been going on, it's expected. I mean, the people in power are causing all these things. So he reprimanded the nobles. What good is having authority when you don't exercise it for the will of God? Here they are, noble, they're in a privileged position. They're supposed to be leaders, examples. Well, they're involved. There is such a thing as a modern pride that sees the doing of the same thing in the present as better than something that was done in the past because it's the present. An update or an upgrade. You expect, a model car that was out last year, if they put it out this year, it'll be updated. It's not always the case. Many times the older ones are better. But there's this thought that, well, since it's newer, well, it must be better, even if it's an idea or a doctrine. Because it's the latest thing. It doesn't make any sense. God doesn't change. The Sabbath, of course, all these things in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ, and it's at the Lord's Day now, and it's more of a, an active day than it was in the Old Testament. But the commands of God are the same, to follow His will and not your own. Everything is up for grabs today because it's a new day. They used to have a whole lot different approach to men and women, and the duties of each. Oh boy, that's blown out because we're in modern times. So Beth Moore wants to preach, and there's a bunch of Baptist churches. They say, yeah, Beth Moore can preach at our church anytime she wants to. Why? Not because of the Bible, but because it's the 21st century. Men who think their main priority is making a living rather than raising a family that fears God and to being the pastor of their home. Like the provision of food, as important as that is more important than the spiritual care of their family, loving their wives and loving their children. Because, we got movies today showing real men who aren't godly or caring of their wives or children. They're Cool Hand Luke, aloof, the silent hero type. So, rather than meeting with stiff resistance from the community when these all these commercial ventures took place on the Sabbath, well, they're joining in, turning to get a good deal. Nehemiah wasn't going to have it. And really, if we're going to set examples and set standards, they have to start with us. They have to start with the men. They have to start with the leaders of the church. They have to make sure that these integral leadership positions are right. But then it goes on in every place. Our parents. It has to be chosen. And when they don't choose, they drift right downstream. If you got a motorboat with a motor on an outboard motor, you put it in the stream, you don't start the motor, it's only going to go one place. If you want it to go against the stream, you better start the engine and move it in that direction. We have to move it in the direction we're supposed to move it. So Nehemiah, verse 19, had them lock the doors before the Sabbath day and keep them locked until after. The Sabbath began at sundown on Friday evening, and it ended at sundown on Saturday evening. So it was, Friday night to us to Saturday night. So he had them lock the doors Friday night and then keep them that way until Saturday, when the Sabbath was done. So they did that. And then we're told in verse 20, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't they? Because the Jews had been shopping with them no matter what day it was. So they showed up and, well, the doors are locked. We'll just camp out right here and wait until they open. And he warned them, Nehemiah, verse 21, I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Well, that's there you go. From that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. You got to get forceful about it. People are ever always optimists. Yeah, they'll hold out for a little while. They'll keep the door, but we'll get in and we'll make some money on this deal. I mean, Nehemiah said, I'll attack you. We'll attack you if you do it again. Because it's important. It's more important than having food and clothing and other goods from the merchants to do the will of God. Then you've got your city and you've got 6 days of commercial endeavors, if you want. He set it up to stop it. He told the Levites, verse 22, that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day, to keep it under control. To take their responsibility to do what was good for the city and the glory of God. This is again why we have leaders, why we have people in positions of service to further the will of God. When those in positions of service do not further the will of God, but instead further the will of man, well, they've completely failed in their duty. Now, at the end here, Nehemiah prays, as we've seen him do. For this also remember me, O my God. Have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. He's praying the blessing of God on what he does. I mean, I think that's such a good thing. We all do that, Lord, that we would be blessed by you. Especially, Lord, when we're looking out for your will, we're looking out for your glory, for your pleasure. So this narcissism among professing believers, and again, a pure narcissist cannot be a believer. There's just no way. But a person that wants to have narcissistic tendencies, how do you stop that? If you see it in yourself, hey, I'm so prone to do my will and tout my own direction and toot my own horn, and I just got, I want to stop that. Well, it's very simple in concept. Choose the will of God first and always. This reasoning process that goes on behind the scenes when we're considering what to do and we don't consider the word of God, that's crazy. It seems unnecessary to say that, but narcissists have very hard heads and dull ears. Proverbs talks about a fool. You can grind him up and he's still got foolishness in him, even when you reduce him to powder. Well, a narcissist is like that, very hard-headed, very dull of hearing. The will of God is what guides us first. You do that, the other things work out, but you start with the will of God. And the Bible has given us that. The second thing is you love others first. A narcissist loves himself first, not others. To love others gets in the way of a narcissist because his prime motivation is himself. So you love others first and actively engage and participate in the means of grace that God, that the Father has given to us. Means of grace are things we do that make us more mature and break us from bad habits. Church is a means of grace. The Bible is a means of grace. Fellowship is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. By doing these things, in walking with God, then we can break these bad, selfish habits. We turn our direction in the proper place to the Lord. And when we see something in the Bible, we don't even have to pray about it. What should I do? Young woman finds a attractive young man who's lost. She's a Christian and she likes him a lot. And what she wants us to pray for her that about this relationship. You don't even have to pray. The Bible already says you're not to have anything to do with that guy. The fact that we don't want to naturally, or we have feelings otherwise, just can't be allowed to come into it. And many things are like that. The Bible commands that we die to self and live unto God. And if others are not being built up by my life, by your life, because we're seeking ourselves, well, there's a call for self-examination to determine whether we're seeking the will of God or our own will, if we're living in love or we're living in selfishness. But be warned, as we see here in Jerusalem, how easy it was for the Jews to go right back to hitting their head against a tree, right back to stepping in holes, because the sinful patterns have to be broken. The habits have to be broken. Choices have to be made. The means of grace employed, so that we will not be narcissistic fools seeking our own will instead of the will of God. Let's pray. We thank you for your patience. Certainly, we've often had instances where we've just had ourself in mind, and we can't do that, Lord. Yet we naturally gravitate toward it. Lord, may we be much firmer in the doing of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.